Yesterday, I was listening to the White Horse Inn. If you're not familiar with the White Horse Inn, it's a radio program. Well, it's like a radio program. I think it's on the radio in some places, but I access it through the internet, and you can listen to it there. I would highly recommend it. You can go to our website, lakeshorebaptist.net, that I mentioned a moment ago in our list of links. The White Horse Inn is there. It's with Michael Horton and a few other guys. And basically what they do is they sit around a table and talk about the Bible and biblical issues and theology. And we're kind of just listening in to their roundtable conversation. It's very interesting and very helpful. I used to listen to it quite a bit. And lately, in the last several years, haven't really, because so many things... Other things occupying my time, but I really need to get back to doing some of those things, because the more I listen to stuff like that and the more I read and study, the better equipped I am to help you. And so it really is to your benefit as well for me to take the time to do that. But anyway, I was listening yesterday, and they told a story. One of the guys told a story that really ties right into what we've been doing the last couple of weeks and, Lord willing, the next couple of weeks in this little series that I'm simply entitling What is the Gospel? They told a story about this guy who had recently come to Christ. God had recently saved him. And he was going through what a lot of young Christians go through, of exactly how and the best way to let his fellow co-workers know that he was a Christian, and was a little skeptical about that because it might, put him in the outs or, all sorts of things he was worried about. But he finally decided to just throw down the gauntlet and let them know, and it actually went much better than he had anticipated. You know, they said, okay, well, you're a Christian, that's cool, and they even started watching their language around him some, and jokes that they wouldn't tell in front of him, things like that. Every once in a while, he got some ribbing, but other than that, he was saying that it was going pretty well. Until the day, one day after work, the guys were just kind of hanging around and talking and just casual conversation. And one of the guys said, Joe, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. He said, you're a Christian, right? He said, yes. He said, you know, I hear this word being thrown around all the time. Gospel, the gospel. You know, gospel music, gospel this, gospel that. Exactly what is the gospel? They said to God, Joe kind of froze. You know, started getting sweaty and kind of, he knew he should have been able to answer that question just straight out. I mean, after all of his new Christian friends in the church always talked about the gospel, and he knew it had something to do with Jesus and something to do with salvation and sin, and that he just really couldn't put it all together and come out with it, and he was embarrassed by not being able to do that. And the guy sitting around the table said, how prevalent that is in our churches today. Unfortunately so, that we who call ourselves evangelicals, who say that we love the gospel, who put the gospel in everything that we talk about, gospel music, gospel this, gospel that, fly the banner of the gospel high, rally around the gospel, but when push comes to shove and we're asked point blank, we kind of have this blank stare on our face as if somebody just asked us to explain quantum physics or something. And so my desire is that the members of Lakeshore Baptist Church know the gospel well. That we know the gospel inside and out. So that if someone asks you point blank, I'm just being transparent here, this is my goal, that if someone asks you point blank at a wedding reception or at a baby shower or over the back fence or after work or leaning on the back of a pickup truck, what is the gospel? You will not look at them with a blank stare. That you will be able to have the gospel such a part of your vocabulary that you know it inside and out, that you can casually just explain the gospel. Not one of those things, well, what comes first and then what's after that, and sort of a memory thing, but that we just breathe the gospel. So that's one of my desires. Secondly, of course, that we understand that the gospel is not something just simply to announce to unbelievers so that they can get in, but that the gospel colors everything that we do, that the gospel colors the way that we raise our children, that the gospel colors the way that we interact with our spouses, the gospel colors the way that we relate to other people in our community, that the gospel is pervasive in all that we do, that we live a gospel-driven life. Now, in order for us to do that, we need to really focus on what is it when we say the gospel? What are we talking about? I talk about the gospel all the time, but in this series, what I want to do is sort of zoom in a little bit, pinch and zoom in and see, you know, the components so that we will know the gospel very well. In order to do that, with the last couple of weeks, we've started that, and just to kind of to give us an overview and lead into what I want us to be very familiar with today is I'm kind of hanging it on four pegs. A very traditional way of explaining the gospel, starting with God, then moving to man, our human beings, then to Christ, and then to our response to that. And so if you want to sort of hang your hat on these four pegs, God, man, Christ, response. Number one, God. Number two, man. Number three, Christ. Number four, response. Sort of a classical way to explain the gospel. Mark Dever uses it, for example, in his little book, Personal Evangelism, very helpful book. Or a new book that just came out recently by Greg Gilbert, imaginatively titled, What is the Gospel? Very helpful that I read recently and really encouraged me to say, okay, let's make sure, let's hit a timeout and make sure that we're all on the same page and we know what we're talking about when we use the word gospel. And so that's why 2 weeks ago we started with God. And there's so many things that we can say about God. I mean, there's no way that we can, in a thousand lifetimes, exhaust the topic of God, who He is, and all the rest, all of His attributes and characteristics. We can talk about His immutability, how He never changes. We can talk about His that He's not dependent on anything outside of Himself, His self-sufficiency, and all the rest. There's so much we could talk about. But I want to make sure that we nail two issues. One, that He is the Creator, that He created all things. God created all things. That He spoke the worlds into existence. He created all things. Now, there's thousands of implications out of that. If God created all things, we see that He is kind, that He is loving, that God painted. Just the other day, and I hope you discipline yourself to do things like this. I was early in the morning drinking coffee, and the sun is coming up, and the sky was so blue, and thinking, isn't God a gracious God to make the sky such a beautiful color of blue? I mean, just thinking of things like that show you how God is just so gracious and loving and kind in His creation. But we also see in His creation His bigness. I was thinking this, and for some of y'all to wrap your brain around this, interacting with atheists, you know, atheists who believe that there is no God, one of the reactions coming from atheists is when they notice the vastness of the universe, the intricacy down to detail of microscopic organisms all the way up to the vastness of outer space, they come to the conclusion there is no way there could be a being large enough and powerful enough to speak all that into existence. And sometimes I'm not so sure that those atheists aren't more Christian than most Christians are. Because we hadn't even gotten that far. We haven't even, we'll just say, oh yeah, God created the world. Okay, that's kind of cool. But they've thought through at least to the place that is saying, we are saying something massive when we say God created all things. And so let's get at least to the point where the atheist is, and then, of course, go much further than that and say, yes, there is a God that is that big. And if there is a God that's that big, a God that created the universe and everything in it, it's His world. It's His world He created. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's His party. He sets the menu. It's His game. He makes the rules, right? Because he is the Creator. He is the one who sets the standards and rules that are to be in play. He created you and me. He created us in His image. He created us, listen to me, folks. He created us to be His image bearers. He created us in His image to show the rest of creation what He is like. Just so you know, we've blown it. We have not been good image bearers of God. Number one, God is creator. Number two, we said he is righteous. He is righteous. He is perfectly holy, holy in all of his attributes, particularly his righteousness, that he is the righteous judge. He makes the rules, and he is righteous. And we talked about that whole deal about him being a righteous judge. A righteous judge cannot just sweep sin under the rug, cannot just wipe away a crime. Punishment must be doled out for crimes. So then number two, which brings us to number two, which we looked at last week, mankind, or men, man or humans, us, with the title, What is Your Problem? And our problem we saw last week is really a two-part problem. To understand that both prongs of it is that we as human beings are sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned against our Creator. We have rebelled against a holy God. We have broken that relationship. That breach of relationship is high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have rebelled against a righteous Creator. And because of that sin, because of our rebellion, we are under the wrath of God. That's our problem. Our problem is not that we're not well adjusted to the world around us. Our problem is not that God wants us to be rich and we're not. Our problem is not that we need to figure out a better way to look at ourselves and more positively. Our problem is that we're sinners that are condemned under the holy wrath of God. And that punishment for man's sin will be doled out because God is righteous. And so we saw last week, we have a grave problem to solve. In comes the good news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to what I want to look at today is point number three in our four-point outline, Christ. So we're going to look this morning at the person and work of Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's begin at the beginning. It's a good place to start. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark, as he begins his account of the life, the person and work of Jesus, starts it out by saying in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's that word again, by the way, Gospel, right? Gospel, there it is again. It seems to pop up everywhere. So let's look at the word gospel in and of itself. What does the word gospel mean? It literally means good news. It literally means good news. It's just it was a common word in their day, in the biblical days, of simply referring to any good news, not just the good news of Jesus Christ coming. It began to get a more technical sense with the advent of Christianity and the writings of the Apostle Paul's and the followers of Christ in that technical sense that we are talking about it today. But in just a general generic sense, it simply means good news. Now, not just any good news, though. It's not just the good news. Like, for example, if last week, and I don't follow gas prices, but let's say last week, you know, gas prices fell 2 cents a gallon. You know, hey, well, that's good news. Or, you know, our something was broken and we needed a part and the part didn't cost near as much as we thought it was going to cost. Oh, that's good news. The word gospel is talking about good news that is much more weighty and significant than that. A better illustration of the way that the word was actually used oftentimes in the ancient world. For example, think of in the medieval times in Europe, these small villages that were around. You didn't have phones. You definitely didn't have cell phones or internet or even newspapers or mail. And so to find out news, it relied on big news, especially that the king wanted to know, he would have evangelists, guys who brought the good news. And so picture yourself in a small village. You know that your country is at war, and in rides an evangelist on a horse to give you the announcement of the good news. The good news is the war is over. Our country has been victorious. Our king is on his throne, and the men will be returning from the battlefront soon. That good news changes everything in that village. That's the word good news that the Bible uses to tell us the good news of Jesus Christ. That there is bad news. We are at war. We are in bondage under sin. But the good news is that there is a king on his throne. God himself has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to defeat forever the foe of sin, hell, and death, to unshackle us from that guilt, and to free us for his name. The good news has been announced. That's why John, when he comes on the scene, is announcing this good news, John the evangelist. Or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We often refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four Gospels. And it's kind of inherited that terminology because that is what they are designed to do, to herald, to announce, to proclaim the good news. The good news is a pronouncement. And so here he is making this announcement. Mark says, let me begin by telling you this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. And so this good news involves a person. That person is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. A few points that I want you to make sure that we nail down, just like in the others that we nailed down. There's so much that we could say about Jesus, but let's nail down the fact of who Jesus is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. Here it says that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Notice the word "the" there. The definite article is extremely important. He's not just a Son of God, he is the Son of God. In opposition to what the Mormons teach, that he is just a Son of God, that he's just a God, no, he is the God. He is the Son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so here we have, I want to zoom in on God's only Son, Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. The book of John, you don't have to turn to it, I'll just quickly say, John also makes this same argument here with a little more twist to it, saying that in the beginning, sounding like reminiscent of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And so this God became a human, came to earth as a human being, the person of Jesus. Or in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. You can turn to this if you'd like. Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and following. We're dropping in on the narrative of the angel appearing to Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, announcing the birth of Jesus. And in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us, Luke 1, verse 34, Luke tells us, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, notice Most High is capitalized, meaning God, the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So this Jesus is God, but he's also man. He's a human being. He came to earth as a baby, proving that he didn't just beam in from outer space as a fully grown person. He was born as an infant, was raised as a child, grew into manhood, proving his humanity. We worship a God who became human, a human being. He didn't just beam in, like I said. We worship this God-man, Jesus Christ. In his life, he was fully human. A part that the early Christians understood well, they struggled with the fact that he was also God. I think we as evangelicals struggle with the fact that he was human. We're a little embarrassed about that. We kind of have this notion of, I think we accept the fact that he was God more than we accept the fact that he was human. To think through, we could go from passage to passage to passage. All three through the Gospels, they show us that he was a regular human being, except without sin. He got tired, he slept, he ate, he was thirsty. Even on the cross, he says, "I thirst." He went through all of the normal things that human beings go through. When he was a child, he played with his friends and everything else. He was fully human, which is very important. We'll get to why that's important in a moment, but he was fully human, and he was fully God. He was the Son. He is the Son of God, fully human and fully God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, not only, and here's my next point. So my first point is that when we're looking at Jesus, he is fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. Then secondly, he is without sin. So he's fully human. So hear me beat that drum loudly. He's fully human, but he was without sin. Hebrews is 4:15. Yes, Hebrews 4:15 clearly states in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so Jesus was tempted just like you have been tempted. Jesus was a human being just like we are human beings. Yet he was without sin. He didn't inherit the sin nature of Adam like all of us have. That's why one of the reasons why the virgin birth is so important. That's what that's why Luke wants to make sure that we hear that he is offspring not of a physical man, but he is the Son of God. That Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, when Jesus was born. And so, therefore, he is not inheriting the sin nature of Adam like we have. Exactly how that works, I don't know. Medieval theologians thought they had it all figured out with all sorts of things about chemistry and biology and all the rest. I don't know exactly. All I know is what the Bible teaches us. Jesus was without the nature of sin, nor was he with the action of sin. He lived the entire life without sin. He lived the life that you should have lived. We talked last week about the Ten Commandments and the commandments of God and God saying, "I'm creating man in my image so that he will be an image bearer to the world." And God is perfect, therefore he desires for us to be perfect. So those aren't arbitrary rules. The rules that God has set forth in Scripture for humans to follow are so that we will reflect the image of the holiness of God, and we've blown it. But Jesus, on the other hand, came to earth and lived a sinless life. Theologians call it his active obedience. He lived the life that we should have lived. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. This uniquely sets him up to be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Which that's the verse that I just quoted, actually. 1 Timothy 2, 5. "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, how does that solve our problem that we talked about last week? If we, as human beings, everyone that's ever been born as children of Adam, as sons and daughters of Adam, we've inherited a sin nature, we've acted on that sin nature and committed sins, holy treason against a holy God, and we are under that condemnation, and that is our problem, how does Jesus solve that problem? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time with this morning. And in order for me to explain that, let me tell you a story. And even before I tell you this story, I'll have to admit it does break down a little bit. And no analogy is perfect, and so there's some things I'll have to tweak after I tell you the story. This some of y'all have met my brother, one of my brothers. I have two brothers. One of them, Keith. Keith is a doctor over in Zachary, just north of Baton Rouge. It's OBGYN there. He's just a year or two younger than I am. And so we have, of course, as you and your siblings have a lot of stories about when you was little. And I remember this one particular time. We were probably, I was trying to remember exactly, 6, 7, 8 years old. I'm not exactly sure. But we grew up in a very structured home. We had some rules. And one of those rules is you didn't go in mom and dad's room. That was sort of their sacred space. You didn't go in there, unless you were told to or invited to, or we had something going on. But and so you weren't supposed to just in the middle of the day go play in there, okay? But of course, you know how things go as little boys. My mom was somewhere else in the house. I don't know where my brother Keith was. My mom was probably cleaning. That's pretty much all she did. And maybe she was vacuuming in another room, and the noise of the vacuum cleaner had me know the coast is clear. She's up in the front of the house. I'm going to go check out what's the, so secret in mom and dad's bathroom back there. And so I'm playing around in there, and I come across her makeup bag, and which is all these unique things that a little boy never seen before. You know, what is all this, and I'm playing in there, and it's open up this little thing. Oh, there's a little mirror in this. Oh, that's kind of cool, you know, a little clamshell looking thing, and all this stuff. And then there's this little tube. The top comes off, and you screw the bottom. Here comes this big little tube of this glossy red stuff, and I open up all the way up, and it's sticking out. And as a little boy is going to do, it says, "Oh, that's kind of neat. It's kind of red and glossy and shiny. You got to touch it, right?" So I touch it, and it gets all over my finger. About that time, I hear the vacuum cleaner stop going in the other room. Like, uh-oh, she could be coming. So I hurry up, close it up, put it up. And so I'm walking down the hallway trying to get so I'm not, you know, thinks I'm doing something else. And all the while there's red lipstick on my finger. So I got to do something with it. I can't leave it on my finger, right? And so down the wall of the hallway it goes, all over the wall. And so I go, I think, hey, I'm coast is clear. It's not on my finger anymore. And so I'm playing around. A little while later, we hear this voice. Don Allen Elborn Jr., Keith Brian Elborn, get in here. And so we get in there, and my mom is furious. And she says, "Who has been playing in my makeup?" And I just kind of look, and my brother says, "Not me." And, of course, I say, "Not me." she said, "I know one of you has been in it. You better tell me right now." We still are flatly denying it. She says, "I need to know, and whoever did it is going to get a whipping." Well, that doesn't help me want to tell the truth then. You know, I was like, okay, I'm locking in. Nope, I didn't do it. She didn't ever see me do it. There's none of my fingers anymore. There's no way she's going to prove that I did it. Then she pulls this one. "If you don't tell me who did it right now, both of you are getting a whipping." And so I start thinking through this. Okay, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Because maybe if she whips him first, she'll wear out before she gets to me. Or maybe she'll be madder that we're lying and I'll get it worse. I was overanalyzing things even back then, James. And so as I'm thinking through all this, my brother, with a bottom lip quivering, says, "I did it." And I looked over at him like, "Are you kidding me? I knew he didn't do it. I knew I did it." But he sat there and admitted to my mom that he did it. And so she tore his butt up. Now, I'm not as bad as most of y'all think. I did not go and gloat. I did feel bad. I felt bad about it for a long time. Actually, believe it or not, and this is, some of y'all won't even think it's funny, but when I came to Christ several years later, that was the one thing that I went and told my mom. I had to admit to her. Remember a few years ago? and so she, why did I tell y'all that story? I don't know. I just figured I'd get y'all's attention. No. Okay. Here's why I told you the story. There was a crime that was committed against an authority. A punishment needed to be doled out. My mother said, somebody is going to get punished. Because there was an infraction of the rules, a punishment needed to be doled out. Right? Now, once my mom spanked my brother, she figured it was a done deal. Now, this is where the analogy breaks down to some extent. Because some of y'all are following me. Hopefully, you're following me and you see where the analogy, where I'm going with that. But let me show you where the analogy breaks down a bit. Because if you really think about it, that wasn't fair, was it? Was it fair that my brother got the spanking for me? No. And that's the argument that some people say against God's whole gospel of good news. That Jesus gets punished for another person's sin, that doesn't seem fair or right. Some have even made the point that it's cosmic child abuse, that God has punished his son Jesus for someone else's sin. That doesn't seem right. Well, it doesn't, because they've missed the point. In my little story that I told, how many parties were involved? Three. There was the authority that made the rules, my mother. Her rules were sinned against. The infraction was against her. It was her makeup, too, and her wall that she had to clean up. Or my brother probably had to clean it off. I don't know. But she was the one that was sinned against, right? She was sinned against. Then there was the guilty party, which was me, who did the crime, who rebelled against the authority, who disregarded the rules of the household. And then thirdly, there was the innocent party that took the punishment. But in the gospel narrative, there's not three parties. There's only two. There is the authority, God, who made the rules, his house rules. This is how it goes. He was the one that was sinned against. And then number two, the second party, the one who did the rebellion, did the deed, did the action, rebelled against the authority, the guilty party, that's you and me. But there's no third party. Because the innocent one and the righteous one is one and the same. See, the authority, God, that's why it's so important. That's why if you don't hold fast to the Trinity, everything falls apart. If you don't understand, that's why it's so important for us to hang on to the fact that Jesus is God. If Jesus is not God, then the gospel becomes something that is twisted and unfair. But instead, God says, I am righteous. My rules have been breached. I must dole out a punishment so that I can show myself righteous. But he also shows himself loving and merciful and forgiving. And he says, therefore, I will take the punishment myself. And so an innocent person out there somewhere doesn't get punished for our sin. God takes the punishment himself. Do you see? Do you see what I'm saying? So God takes the punishment himself. Jesus takes the punishment. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he is not paying the penalty for his sin. That's why we said the act of obedience of Christ is so important. His sinlessness is so important. He had no sin to pay for. He had no sin to pay for. And so when he died on the cross, he was paying the penalty of sinners, paying the sin for someone else, the guilty party. And that great exchange is made where he gives us his righteousness, his act of righteousness, his act of obedience, and we take his sin. He takes the penalty of our sin upon himself, and we get the righteousness of Christ. In other words, he lived the life that you should have lived, and he died the death that you should have died. Let's look at the scriptures that explain that, or at least a couple quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is referring to Jesus, who was made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation means that the wrath of God is assuaged. It's paid for. The penalty has been paid and the account has been settled. He has propitiated for us. He pays that penalty in our stead. The author of the book of Hebrews says he could not have done that if he was not one who had sympathized with our weaknesses and lived the life that we should have lived. And so he becomes the perfect God-man, the substitute for sinners, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes this point even further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin." That's Jesus. "He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans. In answer to the problem that we looked at last week and we've seen today, that we're sinners before a holy God and deserve His wrath. In Romans 5, chapter, verse 8, Paul says, "But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So for while we were yet sinners is what we looked at last week. "But Christ died for us." What I want you to see today. Christ, who is Jesus Christ, He is the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man, without sin. What did He do? That's the person. What did He do? He died for our sin. Next week, we'll look at that word, "our." Who's He talking about? Us. Who's He talking about? We. Who's He talking about there? I'll go ahead and tell you today, is those who repent of their sins and believe. Those who repent of their sins and believe. Those who trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross. The announcement, the proclamation goes to all people. If you're sitting in this room and you hear my voice, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ goes out to you. The demand of the gospel is to repent and believe, to turn from your sin and trust in Christ and rejoice in knowing that your sin has been paid for by the finished work of Christ. John 3:16, I'll close with this. I mentioned it earlier. John 3:16 tells us exactly who, for whom Christ died. Interestingly, those who want to argue against the limited atonement doctrine in Calvinism that we hold to want to use John 3:16 to argue against that, when in fact it's what teaches that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Do you hear what we're talking about here? He gave His only begotten Son, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So who is everlasting life for? For whom did Christ die? For whoever believes, for the believing ones. And so folks, don't be lost in your sin. Turn to Christ, trust in Him, and rejoice that your sins have been paid for. Boy, we have the best news of all. The greatest news anyone has ever heard. Let us be faithful to our task of being evangelists, telling the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, explaining to a world that is hopeless and broken and lost in their sin that there is a King on the throne who has paid the penalty for sin, and your sins can be washed away and paid for in full by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross.